Well, at this time, I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me over to the book of 1 John. We get back into 1 John this morning. Last week, we looked at one of the stories of Jesus healing the 5,000 found in the Gospel of John. But today, I want to take you back to the letter of the Apostle John. We call it 1 John because we have three letters or epistles that are recorded in sacred scripture, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John also wrote, of course, the Gospel of John, and what's the other book that he wrote? Revelation, right. The Apostle John most likely wrote the book of Revelation as well. So we often think of Paul as kind of the main writer in the New Testament, and Luke wrote quite a bit of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. So that's kind of a two-part story, the words and works of Christ, and then the history of the early church. But John is going to be our other main writer in the New Testament that wrote quite a bit of what we have, an apostle. In fact, he's called the apostle whom Jesus loved because he had a very special place within the inner circle of the three disciples. Often you'll find those that were closest to Jesus were Peter, James, and John, and they were together with Jesus more than any other throughout his earthly ministry. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we left off several weeks ago. And of course, this week, many students are returning back to school. I think that some teachers have already returned to school as well. I can tell Jacob back in the sound booth is very excited about going back to school this week. He's just faded and sunk down in his seat back there as he thinks about going back to school. And if you could summarize, what is the purpose of school? Some students may say, I don't have the foggiest idea. This must be some form of medieval torture. But no, it's not. School actually has a purpose. Education has a purpose. And if I could summarize what the purpose of school and education is, I would really say it is to help students to know and live the truth. Isn't that really what we're trying to do? Is we're trying to help them know the truth and then to live the truth, to practically live out the truth. And sometimes it just seems so irrelevant. I mean, who really cares whether 2 plus 2 equals 4? But actually, we all care when it comes to sitting in seats that have been engineered to support our weight and to be moved around. And we all drove in vehicles that require mathematics. And we're all reading from Bibles that required skillful interpreters of different languages like Hebrew and Greek and English. And really, everything that we do in life depends upon a knowledge of the truth and an application of the truth. Truth is important. It enables us to see things accurately. And this morning from 1 John chapter 2, we're going to see that John talks about this issue of the truth. When he's talking about the truth, he's talking about sound doctrine. He's talking about the gospel that his readers had believed and received, and that now that truth, that gospel, is under attack, vicious attack, by the enemy and by a series of false teachers that he describes them as antichrists. Why does he call them antichrists? Because they're attacking Christ. They're anti or against Jesus Christ. And so John is reminding his readers the importance of the truth, of seeing things accurately and living the reality of that truth out. Paul talks about the importance of truth and sound doctrine as well. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, Paul said to his protege, Titus, he said, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." He says there's a standard of sound doctrine that is found in the Word of God, and everything that comes out of our mouth should accord with, should match up with, and fit with sound doctrine. It should be consistent with what the Word of God teaches us. The book of Jude wrote in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude is saying something very similar. He's saying that the most important thing for us to do as Christians is to defend the faith, to guard the truth. And this is the same body of truth and doctrine that has been passed down from generation to generation, from Jesus Christ to the apostles to preachers and teachers and believers over the centuries all the way to August 25th, 2013. We now have this body of faith, this sound doctrine that we are called to guard, to contend for, to defend, to savor and love and cherish, and to make sure that we reject anything that competes with the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Let me read for you 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 down through verse 27, and then we'll focus on the latter half of this passage. The first couple of verses are going to be reviewed because we already talked about how some people had departed out of the fellowship of the church. They'd been in the church for a while. It really seemed like they loved the Lord. Maybe some of them were even in leadership. But for one reason or another, some of the people had gone out of the church now. They'd left the faith. They'd rejected the gospel. And the readers of John are left scratching their heads saying, how could this be? How could people with such promise and potential end up leaving the faith and leaving the church? And so he answers that question in verses 18 and 19. He says, children, it is the last hour. In other words, the days are growing darker and Christ's return is coming faster. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. God, we praise you that you are a God of truth. And thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the word of God, which is truth. Help us to know your truth, to cherish it, and to contend for it against those who attack it. We know that Satan is the father of lies. And he is constantly on the prowl, trying to attack and undermine the truth of who Jesus Christ is. I pray that you would protect our church and all of us that are in it, that we would be like those that John wrote to, that would know the truth and would have the anointing and need no one to teach us, but to be led into all truth and enjoy the blessing of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to share with you five features of sound doctrine. Five features that John talks about the truth here in verses 20 down through 27. And the first feature of sound doctrine that he mentions is that this truth comes from the Holy One. Truth and sound doctrine originates from the Holy One. Look back in verse 20 with me. He says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." John in these verses is talking about the truth, and he's saying that the reason that we have the truth is because God has given us that truth. He speaks here in verse 20 of an anointing that has taken place. Now, you remember back in the Old Testament that at times there were certain spiritual leaders who were anointed. The idea of anointing was that there would be a vessel of oil, of olive oil typically, and that oil would be taken, it would be poured over the head of one of God's chosen leaders. The kings would usually be anointed at the beginning of their rule. Prophets and priests, before their ministry began, they would be anointed with oil, and it was a picture that God was sending his Holy Spirit to come and to dwell upon that person and to fill them and enable them to do the task that God had given to them. It was a symbolic moment. Last Sunday, a few of us went over to Church on the Hill in Joshua Tree. And those of you that were there had the privilege of seeing a man who was ordained to ministry. Jeff Alkire is the new pastor over at Church on the Hill in Joshua Tree. It was a special time, wasn't it? And those of us that were there got to celebrate with our friends and our sister church just down the road who are starting a new chapter in their ministry. There was an ordination service where Jeff sat in a chair in the front of everybody else there that was in the congregation. He answered a series of questions, and then all of those who had been ordained in the past came and laid hands upon him and prayed for him and consecrated him or set him apart for the work of the ministry. That's basically what would happen in the Old Testament as well. You'd have a man who was set apart for a task, called and commissioned and gifted by God, and anointed with oil as a symbol that that man has now been set apart for the work of the Lord. Well, in the New Testament, it also talks about anointing. And although we typically don't use oil today, John says in verse 20 that you all have been anointed, how? By the Holy One. Now, some people take this anointing as speaking of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has come and has filled us and anointed us from God. And they take that from some of the teaching that's found in the Gospel of John. To be quite honest, that has been what I've usually heard and what I thought this passage taught until I was studying it more this week. If you believe that the anointing here in verse 20 is referring to the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be a big problem and it's not going to change the main point of the text. But as I've studied it out, I do agree with many scholars now who teach that the anointing is not talking about the Holy Spirit. The anointing is rather talking about the sound doctrine itself. The anointing that has come over us and has filled us is actually the truth of the gospel that God has given to us. And that anointing that we have, that body of truth of the faith, has been given to us by the Holy One. You say, well, who is the Holy One? And of course, the answer is God. And if we want to be more specific, we could say that it is God the Father who is holy, God the Son who is holy, and yes, God the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit is holy as well. So God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all who are described in the Bible as holy, have given us the anointing, which is the body of truth. It is the sound doctrine of the faith, believing the right kinds of things. One of the strongest arguments that this anointing is not talking about the Spirit, but rather is talking about the truth itself, is found a little bit later on down in the passage where it says that it is no lie. Let me see, what verse is that in? Verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth, it says there. No lie is of the truth. And then it says, this is the key down in verse 27, but the anointing that you received from Him, here's the same idea, the anointing, what is this anointing? Is it the Holy Spirit or is the sound doctrine itself? The anointing that you received from God abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And scholars would argue, why would it say here that the Holy Spirit is true and is no lie? That's just not normally the way we would talk of the Holy Spirit. To say the Holy Spirit is true, we could understand that. But then to say there at the end of verse 27 that the Holy Spirit is no lie, it makes better sense to take this as the doctrine itself, the body of truth and the faith that we have of who God is and how He has saved us. So again, you may have different views on that. I would recommend to take this anointing that's talked about in verse 20 all the way down through the end to be speaking of the doctrine itself, the truth itself that has originated from God and is given to us, and it is true and it is no lie. This truth, this sound doctrine, number one, comes from the Holy One. He is holy and He is true. And so we would expect that the message that He gives us is a true message. John 17 verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God. God is true. Look over at 1 John chapter 5 verse 20 with me. Again, God is the source of all truth. He is true. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. He's accurate with no deceit, no confusion, no lies whatsoever, and He gives us the truth of the gospel. Verse 20 of 1 John 5, right at the end of this little letter. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And then he ends with a warning, which we'll look at later on when we get to chapter 5. But he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Protect yourself from idolatry in the heart and perhaps even from physical idols that we put above God." But here it does say that God is true. We are in Him who is true. And He has given us understanding. God is the source of truth. He is the Holy One that has given us this anointing of truth, so that in verse 20, going back to chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "This anointing has given you truth, and you all have knowledge." Friend, if you are here this morning and you know Christ, then you have this anointing that has been given to you by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He has given you His truth. He has given you a body of information about who God is, and how He has saved you from your sins, and how He calls you to live and walk in this life. You, as John says, have all knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean that we know everything that God knows, and it doesn't even mean that we know everything that we could know or should know. Like, we need to keep continuing to grow, right? We would all agree with that. And John wouldn't be writing this letter if the readers knew everything that they needed to know. There were things he still needed to teach them. But his point is, stop listening to the false teachers that are out there. Because you have everything that you need, that the Holy One has given to you in the Word of God. You have all the truth that you need to be saved and forgiven of your sin. Stop buying into the lies of the false teachers and the Antichrist that are attacking and trying to erode and undermine the sound doctrine of the faith. That's his warning here. You know what you need to know. Hold to that truth now. Don't give it up. Don't compromise. I think an application for us is when we talk with perhaps a friend who says that they had a vision of God, or they heard a voice of God, or a dream that they had, or they saw some story of somebody on TV that had this mystical experience. And at times we hear those kinds of really exciting stories, and a little bit of us thinks, man, I've never had that. I kind of feel like God's selling me out short here. Why didn't I get what that person got to have? I wish I knew God the way that person seems to know God and talk with God. And we can almost be jealous of other people. And maybe they're saying true things, but at times some people claim to have these mystical experiences and they're saying things that are patently unbiblical. And I know that they didn't really receive that vision from God, because God would not say the things that they say He's saying. So we can listen to other people. Maybe today it's not so much false doctrine about the humanity of Jesus Christ that we're going to see in just a minute, but maybe it's just experiences and visions and dreams that people have, and we listen to that and we think, I want a piece of that. I want a little bit of that. I want to grow to know God in some closer, intimate, super spiritual way. And I would just encourage you, friend, you have all knowledge. You have everything that you need to know. There's nothing else that's out there that is going to prove upon the Word of God, which is tested and more sure and passed down and faithfully delivered to the saints of all time, okay? So cherish the Word of God. 1 Peter says that we have all that we need for life and godliness, and that the Word of God is more sure than anything that this world offers to us. So don't yearn for or long for and be jealous of those things that may seem like they're a greater knowledge of God. You have in the Word of God all knowledge. It's been given to you by the Holy One. Truth comes from the Holy One. But secondly, truth not only comes from the Holy One, it makes much of Christ. Truth makes much of Christ, and sound doctrine makes much of Christ. Look at verses 21 through 23 with me. John says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the what? The Christ." Those who deny that Jesus is the Christ are liars. They are antichrist. They are rejecting the truth and sound doctrine. He says, this is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Truth not only comes from the Holy One, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but truth makes much of Christ. Now here it says that truth is going to recognize that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? Well, the word Christ means Messiah. So when we believe the truth and we believe sound doctrine, we believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah. That's Christ is the Greek word. It's the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Okay, so what is Messiah? Messiah means an anointed one, one who had been appointed by God for a special task. Jesus Christ as our Messiah was appointed by God to be the Savior of the world, to be the rescuer of our sin, to come and to crush the head of Satan, to redeem us out of the pit, to rule over our hearts, to represent God on our behalf. Jesus is the appointed one and the anointed one who has been given this special task of mediating between God and man and saving us from our sins. So you've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And John over and over again is underscoring and repeating the fact that these people need to believe the right things about Jesus Christ. Because friend, I'll let you know, many false doctrines and many heresies that have occurred over the history of the church have been with the crosshairs aimed at the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Many, if not most, of the false doctrines and heresies that are out there are attacking the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so John is doing everything he can to try and let them know, hold to what is true. Look over again at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Remember how John began his letter? He says, again, he's talking about Jesus Christ and the truth about Jesus. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we now proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John, at the beginning of his letter, and time again, is emphasizing that Jesus came in the flesh. And whenever you read a teaching like that in the Bible, realize that the reason John or Paul or whoever it is writing these kinds of things is because there were people that were doubting these things. And there were people that were attacking these things. The reason he chose to start out his letter emphasizing the humanity of Christ is because there were people in the church who were starting to doubt the humanity of Christ. Now that may seem ridiculous to us today. If you were to ask 10 people on the street, who is Jesus? Most of them would probably admit that Jesus was a real person. There's an occasional person who might say that Jesus is a fairy tale and Jesus was a fictional person that was made up by Christians. But by and large, most people are going to say, I believe that Jesus was a very moral man. Maybe they would say, I believe that Jesus was a wise teacher, or perhaps that Jesus was even a prophet. So today it might be foreign for us to think about the fact that people would deny the humanity of Christ. If anything, more people support the humanity of Christ, but they deny the what? The deity of Christ. A lot of people attack the deity of Christ, that he is not only fully man, but also fully God. Now, denying either one of those is heretical and is a false doctrine and is a false Christ. But back in this time, it appears that more people were doubting the humanity of Christ. Why would that be? Why would they say that Jesus was God but not fully man? And the answer is there was, within this time, a lot of Greek philosophy. And the Greeks believed that anything that was material in substance by its very nature was evil. It was corrupted. Something that was fleshy and material had to be evil because the idea of deity and godness was so high above the ideal, and this even goes back to Plato hundreds of years earlier, the ideal was divine and it was high and it was set apart, and that even creation itself, because it was made out of matter, it must have come through a series of emanations that eventually resulted in the world that we see today. And it would be impossible for God to come down and become a man. It'd be impossible for God to take on flesh and become a man. So they believed maybe that Jesus was a God, but it would be impossible for him to also be fully man. This eventually would turn into the second century in the heresy of what's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, a hidden knowledge, starts with a G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, I think is how you spell it. Gnosis is the Greek word that we get that idea of Gnostic, or a knowledge, a hidden knowledge, a higher knowledge that people had of God that was hidden from the average person. And they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. As a result, John is writing and saying, don't give this up. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We spent time with him. We know that he's not only fully God, but also fully man. The doctrine of Christ was being attacked. And friends, what's so significant here is when you deny Jesus, you're also denying the Father. If you reject Jesus, if you reject his humanity, you're rejecting the Father. If you reject his deity, you're rejecting the Father. If you reject any part of Jesus Christ revealed in Scriptures, then you are rejecting the Father who sent him. If I sent my son Dylan to come to you and give you a message, and you said, I don't believe you, I don't trust you, what you're doing is you're not ultimately rejecting my son, you're rejecting me. Because I'm the one that has sent him on my behalf, and that is what God did. And sadly, people are rejecting Jesus Christ all the time. I brought a little booklet this morning. It's called Christianity, Cults, and Religions. Helpful little booklet. You can pick this up at any Christian bookstore, or you can find it online as well. But it starts out with biblical Christianity, and it lists a number of questions. For example, who are some key persons, the founder, the date, the location of each religious group or sect. Talks about the key writings. Who is God? Who is Jesus? Who is the Holy Spirit? How are we to be saved? Let me just read for you the Orthodox biblical Christian definition for who is Jesus out of this little booklet, which I think is very accurate. It says, Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. As God the Son, he has always existed and was never created. He is fully God and fully man. The two natures are joined and not mixed. As the second person of the Trinity, he is co-equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. In becoming man, he was begotten through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the only way to the Father, salvation, and eternal life. He died on a cross according to God's plan as full sacrifice and payment for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day, spiritually and physically immortal. For the next 40 days, Jesus was seen by more than 500 eyewitnesses. His wounds were touched and he ate meals. He physically ascended to heaven. Jesus will come again visibly and physically at the end of the world to establish God's kingdom and judge the world. That's pretty good. That's concise. It's in-depth. There's a lot of scriptures that we could look at to support that statement that is just made. But let me turn over to the next page and read a couple of others just so you can hear how friends that we have that believe other religions are contradicting what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Who is Jesus? They would answer, Jesus is not God. Before he lived on earth, he was Michael, the archangel. Jehovah made the universe through him. On earth, he was a man who lived a perfect life. After dying on a stake, they don't believe that he died on the cross, he was resurrected as a spirit. His body was destroyed. Jesus is not coming again. He returned invisibly in 1914 in the Spirit. Very soon, Jesus and the angels will destroy all non-Jehovah's Witnesses. And maybe you've heard of the 144,000, because those are the chosen ones who are faithful witnesses of Jehovah that will be saved and not destroyed. That's a very different description of Jesus Christ, is it not? And they would say, I love God. And they would even say, Jesus is a son of God, but they would not affirm that Jesus is God in flesh. And friend, that makes all the difference for eternity. What you believe about Jesus Christ. Mormonism. Who is Jesus? They would teach that Jesus is a separate God from the Father. The Father they call Elohim. And separate God, they use the lowercase little G-O-D to refer to Jesus as some kind of a lower God. He was created as a spirit child by the Father and Mother in heaven and is the elder brother of all men and spirit beings. Jesus' body was created through sexual union between Elohim and Mary. Jesus was married. His death on the cross does not provide full atonement for all sin, but does provide everyone with resurrection. Scary stuff. Heartbreaking stuff. Such a different view of Jesus Christ. Scientology teaches that Jesus is rarely mentioned, first of all. He's kind of a minor role character in the background. Jesus was not the creator, nor was he an operating thetan who is in control of supernatural powers and cleared from mental defects. Jesus did not die for our sins. New Age thinking. Jesus is not the one true God. He is not a Savior, but a spiritual model and a guru, and is now an ascended master. Jesus was a New Ager who tapped into divine power in the same way that anyone can. Many believe he went east to India or Tibet and learned mystical truths. He did not rise physically, but rose into a higher spiritual realm. So many people, friends, that claim to love God and who are very religious, sometimes they're more religious than we are. And sometimes we're put to shame by the devotion of other people and their beliefs, but they have a false view of Jesus Christ. Let me just read a couple others for you. Hinduism, Jesus Christ is a teacher, a guru, or an avatar, which is an incarnation of the god Vishnu. Jesus is a son of God, as are others. His death does not atone for sins, and he did not rise from the dead. And certainly we need to mention Islam. Islam has a very interesting perspective on Jesus because they do affirm that he was born of Mary. They do affirm that he was a prophet, but they certainly do not believe that Jesus was God in flesh. Islam teaches that Jesus, they call him Isa in Arabic. Isa or Jesus is one of the most respected of all 124,000 prophets that was sent by Allah. Jesus was sinless, born of a virgin and a great miracle worker, but not the Son of God. His virgin birth is like Adam's creation. Jesus is not God, and God is not Jesus. He was not crucified. Jesus, not Muhammad, will return for a special role before the future judgment day, perhaps to turn Christians to Islam. Many different religions and faiths and beliefs. And what it says in 1 John chapter 2 is they are liars if they deny that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one, verse 23, who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So regardless of how fervent those people hold to those beliefs, and how zealous and convicted and faithful they are in holding to those beliefs, how sincere they are and authentic they are and respectable they are in their beliefs. But if they deny that Jesus is truly God and man together in one distinct person of the Trinity, if they deny that he died for our sins and rose again and resurrected from the dead and is seated at God's right hand and returning again in physical, visible form, then they are denying the Jesus of the Bible. And when you deny Jesus, you deny the Father. Some people think, well, it doesn't really matter which path you choose. As long as you're on some course or path of religion, you're eventually going to get to that final destination of heaven. You're eventually going to get to God the Father. Maybe the Father goes by the name of Elohim or Yahweh or Allah or Vishnu or whatever his name is in your given religion. All roads are eventually going to lead there, but Jesus says no. Jesus says he is the only way and truth and life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Again, many false doctrines and cults are going to attack this doctrine of Jesus Christ, who He is. And we must be on guard, because apparently these antichrists or false prophets were cropping up within John's ministry, within churches that he had taught and planted. And it could happen anywhere. It could happen even in our church. False doctrines against Jesus Christ that we need to be on guard against. Well, contrast that with truth and sound doctrine. Truth comes, as we saw, from the Holy One, but truth also makes much of Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? Well, we've said it already, but let me just read a couple of other verses for you. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ describes Himself as the Word of life. This Word existed with God from eternity past, but this Jesus Christ also was God from eternity past. Jesus, although He was born of a virgin, had always existed forever and ever as the second person of the Trinity. John chapter 1 verse 14 teaches what we call the incarnation, that God took on human flesh. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And friend, when you're talking with those who reject the Jesus of the Bible, these are wonderful verses to open up and talk with. And I know sometimes you've gotten that knock on the door and you've seen those two very nicely dressed and friendly people with their pamphlets and their literature wanting to talk with you and share with you, invite you to a study, and be very wise and wary and cautious of them. If you choose to talk with them, that's fine, but be on guard. And ask them, could you just let me know, how can I be saved? How can I go to heaven? Let them talk. Because what they're going to do is, if they just ask you a lot of questions, they're going to affirm what you say. And they say, well, yeah, we believe exactly the same thing you do. You've got to ask them questions and push and ask, you know, how do I know if I'm saved? How do I know that I can go to heaven? And then here's the clincher. Who is Jesus Christ? Could you just help me to better understand who Jesus is according to your view? I'm trying to understand that. And a lot of times they will beat around the bush and dance around it because they don't want to admit. It will create a dividing line if they say, well, He is not God. He is only an emanation of God or a son of God or a prophet. But we've got to get to the point where we show them, the Bible teaches right here in John chapter 1 verse 1 and John chapter 1 verse 14, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And if we don't have the Son, we don't have the Father either. Because sound doctrine makes much of Christ. Over in chapter 4 verse 29, John chapter 4 verse 29, the woman at the well goes back to her friends in Samaria and she says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Because she identified that Jesus is truly the Christ. And then in verse 42 of John chapter 4, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." There's a people that were radically changed when they encountered Jesus Christ and they believed that He was the Messiah. Well, sound doctrine makes much of Christ. We should make much of Christ as well. We should make much of Christ with our study of God's Word. We should make much of Christ in our conversations. We should make much of Christ in our singing. Everything that we do should be saturated in the talk of Christ and the change that Christ has made for us. But thirdly, another feature of sound doctrine is that sound doctrine abides in the believer. Sound doctrine abides in the believer. Turn back with me now to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 24 with me. This truth that we've talked about this morning that focuses on Christ and comes from the Holy One is to abide or rest in our hearts. It says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Now, the word "abide" is used several times here, and it's really a favorite word of John. He uses this word "abide" over and over again. What do you think John means when he uses the word "abide"? Anyone? Remain. Good. to continue. Anything else you can think of? Invest. Or vested in. Okay, good. Okay, obeying is going to be sort of an outcome of abiding in Christ and in the truth. Another really helpful word is the word reside, or to live in, to dwell in. The idea of abiding, which is a word we don't typically use a lot now, is sometimes it's to remain or to persevere and endure, as was mentioned. But it also has the idea of living somewhere and dwelling somewhere. When my family was first called out to Yucca Valley to pastor here, we had a condominium back in Santa Clarita where we had lived for 10 years back in that town. And we had our roots there when we were at that church and when I was going through college and seminary and she was working and teaching and so forth. We had to sell that home to move out here, but there was one problem. The market had taken a terrible turn for the worse in 2006, right about the time that we were moving out here. And so for a series of months, our family would hop in our car. At this time, we didn't have Abigail and Heidi. Dylan was about 6 months old at the time that we were called to this church, and I started in June of 2006. And so we would hop in our little Saturn, and Dylan would be in the car seat in the middle and the back, and we'd throw a piece of luggage back in the trunk and the pack and play, and we'd have all this stuff, and we'd come out here every weekend. Back and forth, we would commute. We'd live in Santa Clarita for 4 or 5 days of the week. We'd drive down the 210, get on the 10, go past the windmills, come up the 62, come to Yucca Valley and stay in the Yucca Inn or the Travel Lodge or some other place. And we did that for a while. And you know what? That got old really fast. Because we wanted to be here with you. God had called us to this community. He had called us to this church. And meanwhile, it was like part of us was still back there holding us back and slowing us down from being able to be fully vested, to use that word, to be fully living here and residing here. And after a while, praise God, the Wymores took pity on us and they said, you could just come and stay with us for a while. And we went and stayed with you for a couple of months. And then, praise God, he finally allowed our home to sell in November and we were able to get settled out here and to be fully involved. That was a hard time. And what a difference between those months of commuting and traveling where this wasn't really our home. It wasn't our residence. We weren't abiding here. We were limited and tied back. But then when we finally were able to be here and get a home and settle down and be in the office and get to know you better and serve alongside of you and love you and be loved by you, it was just a radical change and an improvement for us to be that close and intimate. There's a difference between traveling and living out of a suitcase or living in a tent and actually living in a home and dwelling there. And the Bible says that we are supposed to abide in Christ, to dwell or live in, reside in Christ, and that His Word is to abide in us. So what it says in verse 24 is here, let what you heard from the beginning, let that sound doctrine and truth about Jesus Christ, let it abide or rest in you. In what you heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you and rests and resides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So the way that you abide or rest in and reside in Christ is when you let His Word rest in and abide in you. Does the Word of God reside in you? Does God's Word abide in you? And just a couple of ways that I want to suggest that you do this, to let God's Word and His truth and sound doctrine abide in you and reside in you, is first of all, get a good Bible. Okay, that's just kind of a starting point, but let's not overlook the obvious. Make sure you have a good Bible. And what I mean by that is a reliable translation. I teach out of the ESV. I like the ESV translation. I commend it to you. Others are using the NASB. Great translation. Others are using the NIV. I've got my doubts with it, Tom Baker, but other than a few minor nuances, there's some very good things, and it's readable, which is important when it comes to a translation. The New King James Version is a great one. There's a couple of others as well, so it's not so much about one particular translation, but find one and get familiar with it. I would even recommend read it with a highlighter and a pen there on your desk nearby, where you can interact with it and soak it in, and you can circle or question or write in the margin, or even as we're studying God's word, you can write little notes of clarification. Oh, abide, that means to rest in and remain and dwell in. That you can write things in your Bible that help you to better understand it. So get a good Bible. That's one way that God's truth is going to abide and rest in you. I'd also recommend, whether it's your main Bible or a secondary Bible, get a study Bible. Get a study Bible that has notes at the bottom, and don't confuse, those notes at the bottom are not inspired words from God. Whether you use the MacArthur Study Bible or the Nelson Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible or the NIV Study Bible, or there's about 3,000 other versions of study Bibles that are out there. The point is that you have something that helps guide you along, like a helper, like a tutor. And as you're reading through the Bible, it's helpful to glance down and see what some scholarly, godly men and women have put together as helping interpret the Bible. Again, it's not always right, but it is helpful. Particularly, I recommend the MacArthur Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible. It's a couple of excellent ones that you can use. And it's just, again, it's just like a helper to help you understand the Word of God. Instead of reading it and being like, what on earth is it talking about? You can read it, but then you can also get some helpful study tools down at the bottom as well. Another recommendation I would make is read good Christian literature. Read good Christian literature. I'm going through it slowly, but recently I've started reading through Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and there's another book that recently came out by Greg Allison called Historical Theology. So there's a systematic approach to studying doctrinal truth, but there's also a historical approach of seeing how doctrines developed over the centuries. I wouldn't recommend starting with those two works, but those are really helpful ones that I've enjoyed and that they're good to have on your shelf. You might want to just start with, there's a book by J.I. Packer that's been a classic. It's called Knowing God. That's a very good one. There's a little thin paperback by Wayne Grudem where he takes a 1,200-page theology and whittles it down to about 130 pages, and it's called Christian Beliefs. That's a really good place to start. But what you're doing is, as you're reading good Christian books and literature, you're filling your mind and your heart, you're abiding in God's truth, and you will grow in your relationship with Christ as you do that. We're also trying to model that on Sunday mornings through our 9:15 Bible study and life group time. If you go to one of our Bible studies over time, you're going to be exposed to the Scripture and to truth, and you're going to let it abide in you. And our Gospel Project material that our youth and one of our adult classes are going through over in Building C, it's actually a 3-year program that will expose you to all the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Good stuff. And I would recommend, for a new believer, that's a great place to start, is go to that life group, 9:15, and get immersed in the truth and get exposed to good, sound Christian doctrine. 9:15 over in Building C, okay? So these are a few suggestions. Just another way that we abide in God's Word and His truth is to learn good Christian songs. You know, Ryan Hodson, who's out of town this week on his missions trip, but do you know what he says was one of the most influential things for him as a new Christian? Christian rap music. Christian rap music. He loves Christian hip-hop, and I will tell you, some of the deepest, richest, most worthwhile, and most edifying words that are being written today are in Christian hip-hop. There are some phenomenal writers, and if you want to try it out, let me know, and Ryan or I could be happy to lend you a disc. But you can learn and immerse yourself, whether you like country or hip-hop or classical or pop or whatever it is, there are styles out there and there are certain composers. And what we're trying to do on Sundays is to expose our people to good, biblical, rich doctrinal truth. They're going to help you abide in sound doctrine, okay? So we hope over the course of months that our songs are exposing you and immersing you in truth that's going to help you. And then throughout the week, you find yourself humming those songs and singing those songs and remembering good truth that will help you to get through the week, all right? So sound doctrine abides in the believer, in our hearts, and thus allows us to abide in Christ. A couple final features of sound doctrine as we close here is, fourthly, sound doctrine and the faith results in eternal life. It results in eternal life. It says in verse 25, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. The result of rejecting false doctrine, rejecting false teachers, believing in the truth, embracing the truth, believing the right things about Jesus Christ, is a friend, you have the promise from God of eternal life. Think about that. Forgiveness and cleansing of all of your sin. And even when this temporary body wears out and wastes away, that you are going to inherit an imperishable, incorrupt body that will never die. It will never suffer. It will be free of all sin and death, and you will enjoy eternity with Christ forever and ever in heaven. That's the wonderful promise of eternal life, and it's free for all of those that would believe the truth about Christ. That's the result. The result is eternal life. And fifthly, the final feature about sound doctrine and truth is that this truth is opposed by the enemy. This truth is opposed by the enemy. Again, we know that Satan is called the father of lies. And since the very moment that God created Adam and Eve, Satan has been attempting to attack the truth of God's word and to confuse God's people. And we notice again the Antichrist, the false teachers that are trying to deceive. Look at verse 26. "I write these things to you," John says, "about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing, the sound doctrine that you have, that you received from him and abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So be careful. There are people out there who are misled and who are mistaken and who are confused and who are even deceived by the enemy. And there are some who maliciously are trying to deceive you and draw you away from the faith. Friend, all I can do is just encourage you, be careful. Be discerning. When you flip on the radio, you turn on the TV, when you visit the Christian bookstore, when you look at the Christian magazines, when you talk with friends, just there needs to be a filter there all the time. We never shut it off. There's a filter 24/7 that anytime we're letting things in, we're comparing it to the Word of God and making sure that it measures up to sound doctrine and biblical truth. Please don't take my word for it. Don't take any of our teachers here and their word for it. I don't care who the respected teacher is or how big their church is or what their subscription is. Don't worry about numbers and sizes and reputation at all. Just be discerning and cling to what is good and abstain from what is evil and recognize that there are false teachers. The best way for a church to avoid heresy is not just for the pastor to be on the lookout, like on a watchtower looking around, and to keep heresy out of the church. The best way for our church to avoid heresy is for every one of us to love the truth and cling to the truth and abstain from error. And the moment that you sniff it, like a bulldog, you say, "Whoa, wait a second. This doesn't quite sound right. Could you clarify with me what you meant by that? Because it sounded like you said this, and I don't think you meant that, but maybe they did mean that." But that all of us together are working to preserve the purity of the church and to uphold the sound doctrine that has been passed on to us, and we're responsible to get it to the next generation, okay? Be aware that sound doctrine is opposed by the enemy, but God in Christ, in his word, the sound doctrine anointing that we have, friend, everything that we need to stay faithful to the truth. And let's honor the Lord that when we come before him on that day of judgment, he would say, "Well done. Well done. You accepted the truth. You embraced the truth. And you protected the truth with your people, with your church, with your children." That's what we want to hear, that we've been faithful with that message of the truth. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward at this time. And we now have a chance to give back to the Lord through our tithes and our offerings and worship him through our giving. So let's pray and ask a blessing upon these offerings as we take them. And Billy, would you go ahead and pray for us?